welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this morning's message is Boye Gao.
Let's get started. Intimate. We'll see how it turns out. So good morning. Maybe I should explain to you a little bit why I did what I did last time by holding back the notes toward the end. I was trying to demonstrate to you how to do a deductive Bible study. So you examine the biblical data first, then you make observations, then you draw conclusions from them. As opposed to, you know, coloring your understandings through some preconceived theological framework and then interpret the biblical data according to through that lens, which actually we all do to a varying degree. And that's why exegesis is important. James White states this: everyone has lenses, and doing meaningful, consistent exegesis is the mechanism whereby you seek to correct that lens. So what you are seeing on the page is what God intends you to see and understand. That's how to protect the objective content of divine revelation from one generation to the next. Otherwise, if you apply lenses, every generation will have their own lens. At the end, several generations later, you won't see what's there anymore. It helps you to correct wrong understandings as well as affirm biblical understandings. And that's why I did what I did. Stated in my disclaimer in the very first class, I cannot make everyone happy. I'm not pizza. And you get what you pay for. So, yeah, I understand doing a word study through listening to a ton of scripture reading, especially within an hour, is not easy and very challenging. You guys probably will have some special reward in heaven for surviving that. Maybe.
Vice versa.
All right, let's get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time you've given us to study your word. May your spirit teach us this morning on what it means to be filled in the spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Back here, I guess. All right. So, a quick summary or review of last lesson. There are three words in Greek, two verbs that translate fill, and an adjective that translates full. By examining the key phrases, filled with the Holy Spirit and full of the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, it seems that Luke was using these words in some distinguishable way. The first one is pimplemi, is a verb. The phrase filled with the Holy Spirit is used to indicate special empowerment for special purposes. And under the Old Covenant, that's group one in the table, it's the family of John the Baptist who were filled with the Holy Spirit. And the reason is John was commissioned to be the forerunner of the Messiah. Under the New Covenant, that's number three in the table, the apostles, with emphasis on Peter, were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were tasked to establish the Jerusalem church, the very first church in church history. Number five is Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he was commissioned to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So very special missions for all of them. The second one is Pleres is an adjective, and the phrase full of the Holy Spirit is used to indicate fullness of the Spirit in one's character. Under the Old Covenant, that's number two, it is used to describe Jesus, who is the Spirit-anointed Messiah. And under the New Covenant, that's number four, It is used to describe the seven, with emphasis on Stephen, and number six is Barnabas. They provided critical services when the church was in its infancy. The seven were serving in the Jerusalem church, the very first church ever, and Barnabas was serving in the Antioch church, the first recorded church with a predominantly Gentile congregation. They have what we might call the sign gift. Stephen has the gift of wisdom, faith, effecting of miracles, and prophecy. Barnabas has the gift of faith, encouragement, and effecting of miracles. So very special. And interestingly enough, both Stephen and Barnabas are related to the commission of Saul, later called Paul. The martyrdom of Stephen serves as a transition to the introduction of Saul. And Barnabas brought Saul to the apostles at Jerusalem when others were afraid of him. And later, Barnabas brought Saul from Tarsus to Antioch to pastor the church there. That's the second word. The third word is plural. It is also a verb, and the phrase filled with the Holy Spirit is used to indicate the fullness of the Spirit in one's disposition. It is used only under the New Covenant, that's number seven, and used to describe the disciples instead of the church leaders. It indicates one's habitual characteristic and the only use of the imperfect tense, which describes something that happens in the past but is continued, repeated, and habitual. That's why it's translated as the disciples were continually filled. And it's used in combination with one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. The disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And based on their specific historical background, these seven groups can be summarized in three categories. Group one and two are about the coming of the Messiah. Group three and four are about the establishment of the Jerusalem church. And five, six, seven are about the inclusion of Gentiles. So very strategic phases in church history, even before church history. Based on these observations, the conclusion is spirit filling, as described by Pimplemy and Platerus, does not apply to us today. Group three, the inclusion of Gentiles. So spirit filling, as described by Pimplemy and Platerus, does not apply to us today. But spirit filling, as described by Plato, might apply to us today. So that's the summary of last lesson. With that said, let's move on to today's topic, scriptural command. Turn your Bible to Ephesians 5, chapter 5, starting from verse 15. I am reading from Legacy Standard Bible with some modifications in verse 18. Chapter 5, verse 15. Therefore, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. On account of this, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, in which is debauchery, but be filled in the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So starting with the context, a very important verb in the book of Ephesians is the word walk. Starting with Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, you have to follow me with your Bible. Paul's description of the Ephesian believers before regeneration is this: and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's before regeneration. And after regeneration, Paul's description of them is verse 10. For we are his workmanship, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, the Ephesians believers are specifically instructed to, chapter 4, verse 1, to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And chapter 4, verse 17, to walk no longer as the Gentiles. And chapter 5, verse 2, to walk in love. And 5, 8, to walk as children of light. Then 5, 15, to walk in wisdom. So that's the key word, walk. So that is how you walked previously when you were spiritual dead. Now this is how you should walk after you were reborn. A new creation in Christ. And verses 15 in chapter 5, verses 15, 17, 18 are a section structured around three contrasts. In verse 15, it says, don't walk as unwise, but walk as wise. Verse 17, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And verse 18, don't get drunk with wine, in which is debauchery, but be filled in the Spirit. And on the last command, which is this morning's topic, Paul uses five participles as examples: speaking, singing, making melody, giving thanks, and submitting. And on the last example of submitting, Paul gives three applications of submission within the house: wives submitting to husbands, children submitting to parents, and slaves submitting to masters. So that's the context in which the command of spirit filling is given. Clear as mud? Okay. So then let's do some exegesis. Verse 15. Therefore, look carefully how you walk. The adverb carefully means to act with strict focus and attention to details. The opposite here would be to conduct a Christian life in a haphazard or thoughtless manner, like those who are unwise. And look or see means to pay close attention to something. So together, look carefully means pay the utmost attention. Not as unwise, but as wise. Here we have two adjectives. Unwise is the Greek word asaphos, and wise is sophos. The noun form is Sophia, or Sophia, it's like a girl's name, which means wisdom. For the Greeks, wisdom originates with men, within men. You can call it sophistry, something you get from gazing at your own navels. That's basically the idea. However, different from Greek thought, Hebrew thought considered wisdom as a gift from God rather than native to human beings. In order to have wisdom, God, who is the source of wisdom, needs to reveal it to men. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 8. In all wisdom and insight, He, God, made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and the things on the earth. And then down to verse 15, this is a Legacy Standard Bible. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the full knowledge of him, so that you, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of the might of his strength, which he worked in Christ by raising him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So he reveals, so we are made known. In chapter 3, verse 8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages had been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So wisdom has to be revealed by God. And you guys are Greeks in your thinking. Do you know that? You do now, because I told you. And you have to be trained to think like Hebrews. To put it another way, you need to learn how to think presuppositionally. And where do you get your presuppositions? From the Bible. That's a divine revelation. Verse 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. If you turn to chapter 1 again, verse 21, it says, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So there's this age and the age to come. Chapter 6, verse 13, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. So the days are evil is speaking of this evil age before the second coming of Christ, with the devil being the god of this world. And to redeem the time means, chapter 2, verse 2, to not walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And verse 3, to not live in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And in the contrary, chapter 2, verse 10, to walk as new creation in Christ Jesus for good works. So this is not talking about the time management. So don't walk as those who are spiritually dead, but walk in the newness of life. That's the idea of it, and that's to walk in wisdom. And Colossians 4:5 is a parallel passage. Legacy Standard Bible, walking in wisdom toward outsiders. Outsiders are the spiritually dead, and redeeming the time. And this fits into the whole notion of biblical wisdom, which can be described as the skill of godly living. Job 28:28, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. So wisdom. Verse 17, on account of this, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. It's a restatement of verse 15 with slightly different words. Do not be foolish. The Greek word for foolish is aphron. And the noun is insight, pronosis. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 8, once again, it says, in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in us. So in Ephesians 1:8, these two nouns, wisdom and insights, are antonyms to the two adjectives used in chapter 5. In the immediate context, foolish in verse 17 and unwise in verse 15. And insight along with wisdom is a gift from God and must be revealed to men. But understand what the will of the Lord is. The Greek word for understand is suneimi, and its noun, sunesis, is also translated as insight in Ephesians 3:4. So Ephesians 3:4, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it is, has now been revealed to his holy apostles and the prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So first of all, you can't understand something if it's not revealed. Having knowledge is a good starting point. But just because it is revealed doesn't mean you understand it. The lack of understanding is not just a simple lack of knowledge, but it results from human beings' rejection of God. Turn to chapter 4, verse 17. It says, "You walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, but not just because of ignorance, also because of the hardness of their heart." And that's why Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." And the will of the Lord here is not referring to his secret will, but what has been revealed. In Ephesians 1:9, it says, "He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in Christ." And then chapter 6, verse 6, "Not by way of eye service as man pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." So it has been revealed so that we know, so that we can do the will of the Lord. So it has to be revealed. So wisdom, insight, the will of the Lord, all of them have to be revealed to us. Once we know and understand the will of the Lord, Ephesians 4:14, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. What are they? In contemporary setting, social justice, critical race theory, feminism, gender theory, intersectionality, environmentalism, to name a few. Verse 18, "And do not get drunk with wine, in which is debauchery." Why did Paul mention drunkenness here? Some suggest he was having the cult of Dionysius in mind, which involves drunken rituals and drunken orgies. But it's much more likely that Paul is simply reflecting a common concern with drunkenness, which has been a frequent topic of ancient literature. Even in a Hebrew Hellenistic Jewish context, there are warnings against the drunkenness in the Old Testament. Proverbs 20, verse 1, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise." So intoxication is not wise. How surprising. And in Proverbs 23, 31, "Do not look on the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly." In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, it uses the same phrase that appears here in Ephesians, which translates, "Do not get drunk with wine." So Paul probably had that in mind when he was writing this. And the reason is obvious. It is debauchery. A drunk person loses control of his faculties, and he cannot walk as a wise man, and he cannot understand the will of the Lord, and that is unwise and foolish. "But be filled in the Spirit." So that's the Greek verb, plerao. The same verb used in Acts 13:52, the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. It means to be filled to the full measure, so that the Spirit is the dominant influence and the most obvious characteristic of one's life. If you turn to chapter 3, verse 19, Ephesians 3:19 says, "You may be filled up to all the fullness of God." That's the same verb used there. And the verb is second person plural. Think about it. Who did Paul write to? The Ephesian church, right? When was this letter read? Probably during church service. And so he was addressing to the whole church, the local body at Ephesus. It is a command given to the whole congregation. We need to be filled individually, and more importantly, the corporate body needs to be filled collectively. Actually, in the very next verse, Paul said, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and you cannot do that without a corporate gathering. And then it is the passive voice. It doesn't say you are empty, now fill yourself. Instead, it says be filled. And it is in the imperative mood. It is something done to us, yet we are commanded to do our part. Even though we can't fill ourselves, we have the duty to be filled. Then we have the phrase en pneumati. There's a hot debate on how to translate this phrase. With the Spirit, by the Spirit, or in the Spirit? Let's take a look at how this phrase is used elsewhere in the book of Ephesians. Chapter 2, verse 18. For through him, Christ, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. And then chapter 2, verse 22. In whom, Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Chapter 3, verse 5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and the prophets in the Spirit. Chapter 6, verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. So I would root for in the Spirit in 5:18.
So all those verses you just read use the Greek phrase en
pneumati. Yep. So the Spirit's presence in the church, or better understood as its members' existence in the Spirit, is to be their source of life, thanksgiving, and service in the Lord. So it's talking about the sphere of the filling. And you might ask, why is it translated as the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit in Acts 13:52? Because the verb plural there is followed by two genitive case nouns. Both joy and spirit are the content of the filling there. And here in Ephesians 5:18, the verb plural is followed by a prepositional phrase in the Spirit, which expresses the sphere of the feeling. That's the difference. In these passages, the Spirit dwells in believers, but the believers must cooperate with the Spirit's indwelling if they are to live in ways that are pleasing to the Lord and consistent with His will. And what does being filled in the Spirit mean in practice? I'm glad you asked. That's verses 19 to 21. They mentioned the result and the characteristics of being filled in the Spirit. Speaking in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody, giving thanks, and submitting. I don't see speaking gibberish or performing signs and wonders, foretelling the future, or living a sinless life. Do you? So what does it mean to submit to each other? And there are three applications, verses 22 to 33. Wives, submitting to your own husbands. And the key phrase is your own husband. Chapter 6, 1 to 4, children submitting to your own parents. And verses 9, 5 to 9, slaves submitting to your own masters. And these are house slaves, not contemporary employer-employee relationship. You are owned by your masters. So these are domestic applications. The former three are to submit to the latter three in the Lord, and the latter three are to exercise their authority over the former three in the Lord. And the key phrase is in the Lord. And the parallel passage is in Colossians 3:16 to chapter 4, verse 1. Again, reading from the Legacy Standard Bible. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but with integrity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily. As for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Serve the Lord Christ, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, show to your slaves what is right and fair, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. And then the implications. The reasons why we are commanded to be filled in the Spirit are, number one, it's because we already have the Holy Spirit. We already have the Holy Spirit. Indwelling is the prerequisite for spirit filling. Divine sovereignty is the cause, and human submission is the effect. It is because we have the Spirit in us that we are commanded to be filled in the Spirit. You can't be filled in the Spirit unless he has already taken up residence in you. In the same book, Paul explained what has been done by God to the Ephesian Christians, chapter 1, verse 13, says they are already sealed with the Holy Spirit. And 2:18, they have access to the Father through the Son in one Spirit. That's in your Bible, actually. And 2:22, they are being built together in the dwelling of God in the Spirit. And number 2, it can be neglected and interrupted. It can be neglected and interrupted. And this is why Paul commands us to be filled in the Spirit. God has done his part. We are already indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are then commanded to do our part. In light of what God has done to them, the Ephesian Christians are commanded to, in 4:3, to preserve the unity of the Spirit. And 4:30, to not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. 5:18, to be filled in the Spirit. 6:17, to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And 6:18, to pray in the Spirit. So Paul was not instructing the Ephesians to do something out of their own strength. Rather, he was simply telling them to do things worthy of their new identity. And Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And then number three, it is supposed to be the norm. It is supposed to be the norm. So this is a habitual fullness. When Paul was talking about be filled in the Spirit, he was not talking about some extraordinary experiences, such as giving new prophecy or speaking in tongues. He was simply instructing Christians to live a Spirit-filled life, a life that is in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Again, this life is a walk in the book of Ephesians. For one, to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. For 17, to walk no longer as the Gentiles. 5:2, to walk in love. 5:8, to walk as children of light. And 5:15, to walk in wisdom. So these are the things to do subsequent to regeneration in the ongoing way of living. What does it look like? Turn your Bible to Romans 8. Romans 8, starting from verse 4. Do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So a Spirit-filled life is the opposite of walking according to the flesh. And you need to set your mind on the Spirit. What is that? That's the will of the Lord and the word of Christ. Then turn your Bible to Galatians 5. Galatians 5, starting from verse 16. 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like this, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Just in passing, a few observations on the fruit of the Spirit. First of all, fruit is singular, not plural. It's one fruit of the Spirit with multiple characteristics. It means all of these aspects could be reflected at any given time simultaneously. So true believers can and should manifest all of those elements. Love, is love a good thing? Well, you should answer the question with a question. How do you define love? Right? So the world has redefined love, and it means acceptance of all false religions, tolerance of all sinful behavior, tolerance of false doctrines, refusal to rebuke and expose anyone, and never offend anyone with truth. In summary, a new commandment I give to you, thou shalt be nice. So biblical love, first of all, is a volitional choice of the subject. It's not dependent on the worthiness of the recipient. For example, God loved us because he chose to do so, not because we are lovable. As a matter of fact, it's quite the opposite. In Romans 5:8, it says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's biblical love as opposed to the worldly love. And then joy. The foundation of biblical joy is biblical truth, not personal emotions. Joy has elements of happiness, but it goes beyond happiness. For example, at the death of a loved one who is in Christ, our sorrow is mingled with joy, knowing that the person is in the presence of the Lord. But that's not happiness. Joy is one among the other elements of the fruit of the Spirit, not above the others. And because of this, we don't downplay it, neither do we overemphasize it. We understand it and apply it biblically. I'm alluding to Christian hedonism, in case you are wondering what I'm talking about. If you have never heard of it, you are doing well. Stay away from it. And then peace. Biblical peace is rooted in objective truth, not in subjective feelings. For example, we were enemies with God. Now we are reconciled to him. And our peace with God through Jesus Christ gave us peace of mind, knowing that animosity has ended. And feeling peaceful doesn't mean anything unless you have established peace with God first. So through believing in the gospel of peace, we establish peace with God. And as a result, we receive the peace of God from the God of peace. And this peace is supernatural because its source is supernatural. And because we have peace of God, we can also have peace with each other. And patience means long-suffering. And kindness speaks of attitude, while goodness speaks of action. One's kindness towards someone is manifested by doing good to that person. And then faithfulness, not influence, is God's standard of success. Gentleness or meekness is not being harmless or being nice, but the power under control. I actually would love to see more meek people to cause damage to this destructive culture. So Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16:18, upon this rock, that's the confession of Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Just imagine a war going on in the ancient times, like one army is attacking another army, trying to take over their castle. What are the gates for? Is it for offense or is it for defense? Defense. Then why are we always playing defense? It says the gates of Hades will not overpower the church. So, to quote C.S. Lewis, Aslan is not safe, but he is good. Self-control, just don't do the things listed in verses 19 to 21. Looks like drunkenness was a ubiquitous problem in ancient times, just as today. Then Galatians 5:25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Living is walking. If you go back to the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Then turn to 5, verse 8. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and the truth. Does it sound like the fruit of the Spirit? So what exactly does it mean to live in a worthy way? Fortunately, the Greek word comes with a vivid mental picture attached. Ancient scales consist of two pens hanging from a balancing beam. Sorry, take a sip of water. So to measure out 1 pound of wheat, you would put a 1 pound metal weight on one side, and then you start piling wheat onto the other side until the two pans are hand level. So in classical Greek, axios, which translates in a manner worthy, was used to describe two things of equal weight or value. Literally or figuratively, the thing or person would match up to a standard. The scales would balance out. This concept is used in many ways in the New Testament. In Luke 10:7, Jesus said, "The laborer is worthy of his wages, so his hours match his pay." And Luke 7:7, a Roman centurion considered himself unworthy to demand a personal visit from Jesus. In the officer's mind, his own problems weren't weighty enough to distract the Messiah from his main ministry. And 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul declared that the elders who rule well are worthy of double honor, so the honor they receive should be equal to their faithfulness. Luke 15:21, the prodigal son confessed that he was not worthy to be called a son, so match his behavior with his privileged position as a son, the scale would tip the wrong way. And then Revelation 5:9, the lamb who was the only one worthy to open the seals of the book that would unleash God's judgment on earth, and no one else in the universe could measure up to that task. So everywhere that axios appears, we get a picture of a divine scale. In Ephesians, Paul has just spent 3 chapters explaining the marvelous gift of salvation that God has provided. And all of that divine grace is piled on one side of the balance beam. Now, he says, aim to live in a manner that matches the weight of God and his gift of salvation. I mean, even our best effort can never match God's great gift and his goodness, of course. That's why we are saved by grace, not by our good works. Christ has put his thumb on the scale, placing his righteousness on our side, and that's why we serve him in love and gratitude. And then the summary is the difference between spirit indwelling versus spirit filling. Is spirit indwelling a command? Yes? No? No? Okay. Spirit indwelling is a salvation reality. It's something happened to us. Nowhere are believers commanded to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Is spirit filling a command? Yes. Humans have 2 choices, to be in the flesh or be in the spirit. So it is the believer's obligation to be filled in the spirit. Can spirit indwelling be interrupted by sin? No? So it's permanent. I mean, spirit indwelling is permanent and cannot be interrupted by personal sin. Just think about the Corinthian church. In spite of all the sins in that church, Paul still says to them in 1 Corinthians 6, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Can spirit filling be interrupted by sin? Yes. That's why in Ephesians 4:30, it says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." And the significance, with indwelling, each Christian has all of the Spirit. That's the fullness of God. With filling, the Spirit can have all of the believer. So with indwelling, each Christian has all of the Spirit. With filling, the Spirit can have all of the believer. Spirit indwelling is the prerequisite for spirit filling. You cannot be filled in the Spirit unless you have him indwelled in you first. The issue is not how much of the Spirit do we have. The issue is how much of us does the Spirit have. It's not you have more of the Spirit. You already have been indwelled by the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And it is the Spirit needs to have more of you. And that's sanctification. In summary, the book of Acts should be properly called the Acts of the Apostles working through the Holy Spirit. And the reason why the activities of the Holy Spirit were so unique and extraordinary at the beginning of the church age is that God was doing something brand new. For about 1,500 years, God has been working only through the nation Israel. And from the day of Pentecost on, Gentiles are included into his kingdom purposes on equal footing with ethnic Jews. And Gentiles are no longer required to become Jewish proselytes anymore. And this requires significant and undeniable authentications. So the events in the book of Acts should not be taken as normative, rather simply as historical narrative. And this is a massive transition in redemptive history. Instead, our focus should be on what Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, and the applications should be drawn from there. What's in the book of Acts is descriptive. It tells us what took place. And what is commanded in the book of Ephesians is prescriptive. It instructs us in what we are supposed to do. In the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters are indicatives. The focus is on doctrine. And the last three chapters are imperatives. The focus is on practice. The order is very important. Doctrine precedes practice because doctrine is the foundation of practice. In order to live a Christian life, you must be a Christian first. And the balance is also important. Doctrine is followed by practice because doctrine is the motivation for practice. To be a Christian is to live a Christian life. Don't put the cart before the horse. At the same time, don't separate the cart from the horse. If you are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, you are also indwelt by the same Spirit. And because you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you are commanded to be filled in the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit, and to live a Spirit-filled life. That means being led by the Spirit, exercising spiritual gifts in service, and producing spiritual fruit. Doesn't mean you get esoteric knowledge or ecstatic experiences. So Paul's command, be filled in the Spirit, is just another way of saying, live an extraordinarily ordinary Christian life. So, and this life is a walk. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Walk no longer as the Gentiles. Walk in love. Walk as children of light. And walk in as wise men. Understand what the will of the Lord is and be filled in the Spirit. That's it. I hope these two lessons are helpful for you to understand Spirit filling. Questions? Comments? Protests? If not, let's close in prayer. Blessed Holy Spirit, we pray for those in our midst who have not been indwelt by you. We pray you would graciously turn their heart of stone into heart of flesh, that they would repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ as the only Savior and the Lord. We also pray for those who have been indwelt by you. We couldn't thank you enough for what you have done in our lives. We are in awe of the reality that the third member of the Trinity is dwelling in us. Help us to be filled in you daily. Guide us and lead us through the word you inspired, and strengthen us in our daily walk. Prepare our hearts for corporate worship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-6000.
7475.